you for reading from Psalms 104 for me. When you read or have a chance to hear that text being read, what does it make you think about? God's pretty good to us, isn't he? He does so many things for us that, you know, we don't stop to think about. Provides for us in ways that we cease or don't take advantage of anyway, the times that we should in prayer to thank him for. In fact, we do a whole lot more complaining in prayer sometimes than we do thankfulness. And God hears us, of course, when we do that, but and he's good to us so many different ways. And the psalmist just brings that to our attention. I had to start in the middle of that chapter, but you could go all the way back up to verse 1, and it just continues to emphasize that fact. I'll admit to you that I struggle with the concept or the idea of providence. Nancy and I have debated this. I wish I could tell you how many times we have disagreed on the subject of providence in our household. And let me tell you why there's such a challenge and difficulty understanding providence. It's because I don't understand it, and I never will. Let me just say this to you on the front end of this. I'm going to make 2 points to you, and then we'll go on with the lesson. Number one, I absolutely believe in the providence of God. And I have no idea how it comes to me. Zero. And I hear people say, even in retrospect, that was the providence of God. And let me just say to you that they don't have any idea what they're saying either. We do not know. Neither should we say. Without carefully thinking about what we're saying. That was the providence of God. Because we are then acting as if we know the mind of God, or in fact acting on behalf of him. And I would challenge us all to be very careful about making those decisions for some particular catastrophic event, set of circumstances, some way that we think that we've been blessed, or some way that blessings have been denied, and then to make the decision ourselves. That must have been the providence of God. It's certainly an area that I try to dodge. I believe in it. I do. But I think the Bible supplies adequate information to us about the very fact that we can't know the way God thinks about things. And I know that Isaiah 55 verses 8 through 9, the verse that we talked about this morning, I think I had it wrong on the slide at one point, but that God's ways are higher than our ways. The heavens are higher than us. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are not our ways, you know. It's just the way it is. Jeremiah would say, it's not within man that walketh to direct his own steps. We don't even know how to take care of ourselves. You know, God's so much greater than us, as we talked about this morning, and we cannot understand the way he thinks. And we shouldn't try, I don't think. So I want to talk about providence. And I want to talk about in relationship with the word prayer. I'm not really an NFL fan. I'm really not. I like football a lot. And I used to like the NFL, but most professional sports have begun to just turn me off. But I like college football a lot better, but that's neither, you know, that's for a future debate or discussion if you want to have that on a personal basis. But everybody's interested in the Super Bowl. And people who don't even pay any attention, it seems like, to the Super Bowl will suddenly become interested when it's that one game. If they're not actually going to watch it, they'll go eat wings and whatever it is people do just to be around those who do want to watch it. And they certainly wouldn't want anybody to think they missed the commercials. And so people at some point in time will find out or have some kind of investment in time around the event. And my guess is, if I were to ask here today how many people have heard of Peyton Manning, there would be very few of you that would say, no, I've never heard of him. We probably have all heard of him, my guess is. Most, for sure. And in a question-answer session recently on, you may all have seen it on TV, before the pregame situation, one of the media people went to Peyton and asked him the question, do you pray for victory? And his answer was pretty profound, actually. He said, no, no. I pray for the health of myself and my teammates and for the other team. But no, I don't pray for victory. I pray that God will let me use my talents to the best of my ability. But God's got better things to think about than a football game. And I would say to you that Peyton's got it in understanding of how God looks at Providence much better than we do. He understands that in spite of what we might think, that moving the football left to right with a gust of wind to cause a field goal to go through the goalpost or outside the goalpost really doesn't have anything to do with God. And in the mind of so many people, tell me this isn't true with people you know, providence is luck. And I'm saying to you that the providence of God is not luck. I mean, the psalmist is trying to help us to understand that. So I want to share some things with you this morning. And when we get all through with this lesson, you're going to hear me say again, now I've talked to you about what I know about providence and prayer as it relates to it, but you need to know when you leave today that if you want me to know and to tell you whether or not God's involved in something, I'm always going to tell you I don't know. Because I don't know. And I will say it emphatically, neither do you. We can't know that. All right, the definition of providence, and this is really kind of interesting because I didn't even have any definitions in there. I said, oh, everybody knows what providence is, and somehow or another it came up in our discussion at the dinner table the other day, and my sister-in-law, who's staying with us now because it's time for another Jeffrey to stay at my house, is going to be there for a while, is sick today, but otherwise she would be here. We got into a discussion, and she says, I've never heard of that term in my life. And I just kind of sat in my chair, dumbfounded for a minute, realizing I need to add some slides. And there needs to be some effort, make sure I make an effort to help people understand what providence is. Well, it comes from a Latin word, providentiae, if I'm saying that right. And from Zondervan's Bible Encyclopedia, they say this about the word, providence concerns God's support, care, and supervision of all creation, from the moment of the first creation to all the future into eternity. Providence is God's activity through his unlimited power and knowledge to fulfill his purpose for the whole creation, including man. And I tell you, I'm an idiot. I don't know how I can just keep misspelling those words, but I did. Anyway, moving on to that, you get the idea as it relates to that particular word. And then it says, here's the question, and this is really my thought, here's the question. In the relationship between providence and man's free agency, what is the relationship between providence and the answer God gives to prayer? I mean, if we are free moral agents and we can offer prayer about anything we want to offer it for, how does God act and react to each one of us in our free moral agency? How does he deal with that prayer? How does he deal with my prayer versus Robert's prayer, Roger's prayer, Lisa's prayer, or Sharon's prayer? You know, how is it that God deals with each one of those particular questions as it relates to each one of us? And how does this providence become involved in all that? As I was looking through this subject matter, I pulled out, I remembered I had in my bookcase an old Florida College lecture book back from 1980-something, I guess 19, somewhere in here, 87, on prayer, praise, and providence. And I found this from Brother Haley, that I thought does a pretty good job of helping understand what providence is. I like it better than, I had many things I could have given you, but this is something that I think will help us a little bit in understanding this before we move on to talk about general providence and special providence in our life. The word providence occurs often in our speech. We say of some incident, it was an act of providence, or when we failed to do our duty, I was providentially hindered. Our English word providence was taken from the Latin providere. Pro means before and videre means to see, literally to see before. Therefore, it expresses forethought and foresight, i.e. conveys the idea of providential care. The idea of God's forethought and foresight in making provision for man's need and his ability to hear and answer man's prayers run through both testaments. Two parallel Greek words express the same idea. The verb pronio, which occurs three times in the New Testament, means to have regard for and is translated take thought twice Romans 12, verse 7, 2 Corinthians 8, 21. That's in the American Standard Version. And the word provideth once, 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, when it's talking about care of your family, or you're worse than an infidel if you don't provide for your family. The noun usage pronio occurs twice and expresses the idea of forethought, foresight, care, provision for something. It is translated providence in Acts 24 and verse 2, and make provision, Romans 13, verse 14, again, all in the American Standard Version. When applied to God, the word means his foresight and forethought in creating the universe whereby he would be in control and can carry out his purpose to its ultimate consummation. Now get that. What we're talking about, and I think Brother Haley has it right, he would be in control and would carry out his purpose to its ultimate consummation. He gives 4 points about this in his summary of this idea. He says, number one, man under the natural order is subject to all natural laws and consequences, blessings, accidents, suffering, and death. There are going to be things that happen in our life naturally, and God's not necessarily involved in those things. Those things are going to happen, but he could be. Number two, the natural order is adapted to the moral and spiritual training of free beings. Number three, God has the power of guiding free beings from above their freedom without interfering in it. This includes nations and individuals. Number four, if he wills, God can directly alter the course of events and answer to human prayer or without it. A pretty good summary of what providence is and how it works. Without even talking about that, I think it's at least there for you to look at and thinking about the word providence. I want us to have some fundamental idea of what I'm talking about then when I talk about providence. I think this at least gives you an idea of what I'm talking about. So in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 11, the writer there says, again I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. This is general providence, I think. And the idea being conveyed that just what it says, that we can't explain things sometimes, that time and chance happen to us all. And we see that, don't we? Every day in life where something happens to somebody we love and we can't explain it. Where somebody who's a terrible person wins the lottery and has all kinds of great things happen to him, and the guy next street who's a virtuous person is struggling and losing his job and nothing's going right for him, and we can't explain that. You know, time and chance happen to us all is what the wisdom writer tells us here. And so when people begin to look at the human way of looking at the term providence, confusion enters into it. I looked up Webster's. I didn't even want to put this on my slides. And I'll just give you a few things. But Webster says in part, and he had a huge or large definition for this, involving divine foresight or intervention, God's providential care for each of us. And as an example, he says, we won with the aid of a providential wind. It seemed providential that he should arrive at just that moment. Now, based on what I just showed you and talked to you about, do you think that's the definition of providence? I think there's confusion about the word. Am I making my point here? And about what we're saying as it relates to providence. He says that Webster does a synonym. Listen to this. The synonyms for this is an adjective. When it's an adjective, are opportune, advantageous, favorable, auspicious, propitious, heaven-sent, welcome, golden, lucky, happy, fortunate, timely, well-timed, seasonable, convenient, expedient, and on and on. We won with the aid of a providential wind. Thanks to the providential snowstorm, the attack has been repulsed. Those are examples. Now, Webster doesn't have a clue what the providence of God is, in my opinion. He may have hit around it sometimes. And I'm not sure that we do. And a suggestion I'm trying to make to you is maybe we're not so smart about what we know about providence, are we? You know, maybe we don't clearly understand what it is and what we're asking for. And so maybe when we ask about, oh, I sure hope that when my son gets up, he hits a home run here, and we say a private prayer to God. I mean, are we actually thinking at that point in time that prayer which we're offering up to God is one he expects to hear from us, number one? And number two, what do you think he's going to do with it? Is he going to involve himself to to make sure that that fastball hits the middle of the bat and leaves the park. Or that you're going to break off a curveball as a pitcher better than you ever have before so you can get that no-hitter you wanted. And I think we can see how far this could go. Or for a young lady that she might get the date that she didn't expect she could ever get. And then there's special providence. And I want to talk about it from the viewpoint of Acts chapter 2, because I know we're all familiar with Acts 2. And this is the scene, of course, where Peter preaches that sermon at Pentecost, and we see people responding to the gospel in the thousands, having heard what the gospel said. There in that particular argument, as Peter begins talking to those people, he convinces them that there's some things in their life that they need to change in order to be right with God. And he provides for us some examples of that, I think, in this particular text, in the summary of it all. He says that God approved Jesus in verse 22. He says, you killed him in verse 23, and that God raised him up in verse 24. See if you don't see that. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, losing the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by. And this kind of sermon just caused these people to have their hearts pricked. I mean, you finally find out that you're a sinner. And not only are you a sinner, but in this particular case, you killed the Lord Jesus Christ. And you were engaged and involved in that particular act. And Peter accuses them in a sermon fresh from his own particular denial of Christ, a man who's confessed his sin and repented of that and now stands before a group of people and says to them, without any kind of wavering, you killed Jesus, this man of God, this man approved of God. And God raised him up. And when they heard that sermon, verse 37 said their hearts were pricked by it because they realized it was so. And one of the things that helped them to see that was so was the works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. And the thinking of all that and knowing the character of Jesus and the event that transpired around it and the whole trial scene, can't you just see the people sitting there listening to the sermon and their conscience is biting them? As they think about what happened and what happened to the Lord and how innocent he was and all that, and they begin to feel bad about what they did. And they think about all the signs and the wonders and the things that they saw, these miracles that weren't natural or normal that God provided for through Jesus to do and with Jesus to do in concert with Jesus. That would cause people, as Jesus would say in John 20 verses 30 and 31, these signs were truly done in the presence of the disciples that they might believe. And that's what happened with these people. These and many other things that Jesus did. So, the point I want to make now, though, is a special providence for us in that these were killed by the hands of lawless men. Are you seeing that? Who did that? Who caused Jesus to be killed by the hands of lawless men? God did. God allowed his son to come to this earth and to be spat upon and tried in an unrighteous, ungodly way and to be put to death by lawless people, among whom those were in that crowd. And that was the providence of God. So God doesn't only use nations to bring his will to fruition. He uses lawless men to kill his son. Why? Me. You. Because the plan of God, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, this had to be done. The ransom had to be paid for the sinful man. That's why in Romans chapter 5 verse 8, we read about God loved us, commendeth his love towards us in that Christ died for us. And so it is. But the point I want us to make is it's a special providence. It's a special way in which God provided for lawless men to come and kill Jesus in order that his will might be carried out. Can we all see that? And then there's Mordecai. And you can probably guess I'd come to this passage. and the environment with Esther, there Esther's in a situation where her people are about to be done away with, wiped out. And Mordecai comes to her in chapter 4 of Esther in verse 13 and says, the Bible says, then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish, and who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Now, is there anybody here that doesn't believe that God's hand was in Esther being involved or engaged in that situation? But Mordecai says, who knows? If it doesn't happen with you, it'll happen with somebody else, Mordecai says. God will find a way to make provisions. But who knows if maybe it couldn't be you, Esther, that could save your people. And we know that she does do that. And so there's another example of, I think, special providence. Now let me say to you, and we're going to look at one other example about special providence, but I want to just stop for a second and read another passage and then ask you a question. That's the other one I want to talk about. We'll go ahead and do it now. Philemon. Philemon's chapter 1, verse 15. And I don't have to put chapter 1 there, I know, but in verse 15 of the book of Philemon, we know about the story of Onesimus the slave. And it's interesting as we think about this conversion that takes place and him coming to obedience in the presence of the apostle Paul, that Paul would say this about his having come to him, having left the presence of his master, Philemon, and running away, basically, and there coming upon Paul, who converts him, and then Paul's going to send him back to Philemon to make sure that he carries out his responsibility, because it's his duty as a slave to do that, and Paul tells him that, says to Philemon, for this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. Now, have you ever thought about that word, perhaps? Who knows? Paul says. I don't know. Now, I want to ask you a question. The Apostle Paul, who had the visions that he had, who he was, the relationship he had with his God, if he doesn't know how God acts in a situation like that, how am I supposed to know? How am I going to know whether or not somebody was sent here, whether the Lees were sent here for a special reason, whether the Osbornes were sent here for a special reason? You know, how do I know all that? I don't know. I'm glad they're here. I'm glad all those folks that are new are here, and that you come our way, but I don't know whether God sent you to us or not. Perhaps he did. Who knows? Is everybody getting my point here? And I think it's important that we not stretch it too far and go too far when we're talking about the providence of God. Do I believe that God could have done that? Absolutely. Do I know that God did that? No way. Perhaps he did. Who knows? I love this passage. In Ecclesiastes 8, verses 16 through 17, I think what the wisdom writer is going to say to us here is this. You're not going to know, Ross, in trying to understand special providence versus general providence, the difference. If it slaps you up the side of the face, you won't know the difference. You won't be able to see it, is what I'm saying. I'll not know. Perhaps. Who knows? The writer of Ecclesiastes says, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes sleep. Then I saw the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Get that? Who knows? Perhaps. So when I'm around some of you that are wiser than me, and I hear the wisdom coming out of your mouth, this is the providence of God. I may remind you of this passage. And you should remind me. Now, can I look back at things historically and see God's providence in things? I think I can tell you pretty likely that God was involved in something if I look back far enough and see it. But I think we need to be careful how we say it. That's all I'm suggesting here. That we not try to put ourselves in the mind of God and try to act as if we know when really we can't know. I'm not arguing the fact that God uses nations to execute His will. That God uses people or influences us with ideals or gets to us in all sorts of different ways. I know He does all that. And there's examples of that over and over again in the Bible. Those are historical examples in which we won't argue about. I agree, those are there. That's God's providence. The question I have is about whether or not something is happening now to us is something that is God's providence. The same question that Paul had, same question that Mordecai asked. He didn't know. We won't be able to see the idea of general providence or special providence is my point. Now, I can't get off the subject of providence without talking a little bit about the idea of prayer. So let me do that for a second, then the lesson will be yours. You know, before I do that, I want to just say one thing, I guess, about this. It's in my notes, and I should bring it up, I think. I didn't have any idea I was going to be doing this 18 months ago. Zero idea. I don't know why I'm here. Maybe you don't know what I'm here either. Maybe you wish I wasn't here. Was that God's providence? I don't know. I don't know. Perhaps. And the people, the new folks that are here now that have been such an encouragement to us that are now members here that weren't some time ago, was that God's will? Is that providential? I don't know. Who knows? Perhaps. I mean, can you not look at things like that and you ask yourself that question? I don't think there's anything wrong with the question. But I do think we need to be careful about trying to get to conclusions maybe that God doesn't want us to get to about this. I even think there's a misunderstanding in large part with Romans 8 and verse 28. That, you know, for those that love the Lord, let's just turn over to it. Let's read it exactly from the scriptures. Romans 8. Verse 28. I want to read a couple of verses, actually. Romans 8:28. Let's read the whole paragraph. Start with verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. Let me ask you a question. What's the subject of that text? Is it this? That if you love the Lord, nothing bad's going to happen to you. That all things are going to work together for good for you. That's the most misused passage in the New Testament by Christians, in my opinion. One of the most. The text doesn't allow for that at all. The text is talking not about physical needs and desires, although Jesus in Matthew 6 talks about the fact that we shouldn't be anxious or worry about our clothing. And I'm not suggesting we should be, but the idea that Paul is saying here, that for any Christian or child of good, when it comes to doing any thing you decide to do, no matter what it is you're about to do, know this, that all things work together for them that love the Lord. That's not the idea. He's talking about our calling. He's talking about reconciliation. He's talking about the fact Paul is about the importance of being one who's justified or reconciled back to the Father through Jesus Christ. And when you are called and you do what God asks you to do within the involvement or the challenges of involving around the subject of reconciliation. That is, you're obedient. When you're obedient, when you answer the call, guess what? The spiritual offering of Jesus Christ in your life is there, and all things work together for good for somebody who loves the Lord in that regard. That's what that means. And we should be careful about taking that passage and applying it to physical needs, because that's not at all what Paul is suggesting or thinking or talking about in that passage. In James chapter 5, verse 16, James tells us that the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And he uses Elijah as an example there. We're all aware of that passage. Now, I want to talk about prayer for just a moment. How's your prayer life? How's your prayer life? Pray all the time? You pray 24/7? Pray without ceasing, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17. That means, Ross, you need to go home today, put on your prayer garments, and for the next 24 hours straight and thereafter, you need to pray all the time. Is that what that says? You know anybody that prays 24/7? It's not what that says, is it? All right, how about half the time? You know anybody who spends half their life in prayer? All right, how about, do you know anybody that spends 2 hours a day total, just nothing but prayer? Probably not. But there may be some. Certainly, each of us probably have done that from time to time. That's not the point either, is it? What Paul is trying to help us to see there and understand, and if you do any research on the term, you'll come to the sense of this, is it needs to be a continuous thing in our life and consistent. There needs to be a set time in our life where we consistently pray to God. That it becomes primary to us, that it's important to us. It's our chance, our opportunity to pray with the Almighty. And we're not going to let anything get in our way of doing that. And we're going to be consistent with that. And some people choose to find a closet at 10 o'clock in the morning to go sit down in and close the door and pray in for a period of an hour or so. And if that's what you do, God bless you. That's exactly what this passage is saying. Do it again tomorrow at 10 o'clock. Then do it again tomorrow at 10 o'clock. And be consistent about it. And that will do you good. It'll allow you a chance to offer your thanksgiving to God and to give Him an opportunity to hear your appeals. And I think it's very, very important that we do that. Pray consistently. That's the idea. And I think it complements this thought in Luke, the 18th chapter. And I want you to turn to Luke 18. Because we're going to spend a little bit of time there as we close out our lesson. In Luke 18, in verse 1, in what is referred to as the parable of the persistent widow, or the unjust king, or steward, if you will. Unjust man, I should say, not king. Chapter 18 and verse 1, read with me. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Let me just stop for a moment after reading verse 1 and ask you, what is Jesus saying there? He said they ought always to pray. He's saying what he said in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, that we ought always be consistent with our prayer life. That there ought to be an attitude, a disposition about us that maintains a discipline. It's more than just having an attitude, I need to pray more, I want to pray more, that's the attitude. No, it is doing it. It's a discipline that we form that puts us in that closet every morning, that has the first 5 minutes of every morning in prayer. You know, that we're people that are engaged in some kind of concentrated time and effort of speaking to God and making it important to us because it's important to Him, and we know that. And He doesn't need the prayer like we do. We're the ones that need it. But it's our opportunity to commune with God, and we need to make sure we do it without ceasing. We need to do it always. And then he says, well, I think it's very important, that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Now, I want to talk about that in a moment. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect him, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Now that we kind of know what we're talking about with providence, what if God doesn't provide you what you want? This is the nitty gritty here. You pray to God and you say, Father, give me a child. And he doesn't answer your prayer to your satisfaction by giving you what you asked. What do? You don't lose heart. That's what Jesus says. You're looking for a husband or a wife and you're becoming frustrated or disappointed with God because you pray every day about that. What are you going to do about that? Keep praying and don't lose heart. How long should I keep praying? Well, I'll tell you what you do. You go home and in the morning you consistently do this. You pray to God and ask him. And if the next day he hadn't answered your prayer, you do it again. And if he hadn't answered your prayer the next day, then you do it again. And if he hadn't answered your prayer the next day, you do it again. And you do it for 365 days. And then you do it 365 times 2. And then 365 times 3. And Jesus says, don't lose heart. Keep praying. And here's his satisfaction that we can get from all this by the example that's given to us is that when this woman comes to this unjust man, she wears him out. Doesn't she? Till finally he says, go away. I'll give you what you want. And then here's the summation of all that, because that's not the major point. The summation is verse 6 and the Lord and 7. The Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And listen now, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him every day and night? Do you think God's not listening? That's the question Jesus is asking. You must think that if you quit praying. If you believe that God is who he is, then keep praying. Don't stop. And be consistent and don't stop until you die. In hopes that God will answer your prayer and give you what you want or what you need in your life. I just love the story of Hezekiah, 2 Kings 2 and verse 20. 2 Kings 20, rather. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, now, O Lord, please remember how I have walked before you in your faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And before Isaiah had gone out of the middle of the court, the word of the Lord came to him, turned back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord God, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day, you should go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life. You know what happened to my prayer life? If I prayed for something and Robert came to my house and said, Ross, I know that God heard your prayer, and that prayer is going to be answered, and you're going to get exactly what you want, and 3 days later, boom, it happened. What do you think I'd do to my prayer life? You think I'd become a better prayer? Had anybody come to your house lately and tell you that? Jesus says, don't lose heart. And Hezekiah becomes an example of somebody who continually prayed to God or offered up prayer to God and God heard him. And we don't know how it is God's going to act and how he's going to provide in our life. Who knows? Perhaps he'll listen. Perhaps he'll give you what you need. But we need to allow our infinite Father, who is great wisdom, who is omniscient, make the decision about whether or not we get the very thing that we're asking for. You think we need to pray more and pray better? I would say that we do. In prayer, a man talks to God. In revelation, God speaks to man. If we ought to know how, what, when, and why to pray, people, we must listen to what God has to say to us. He tells us how to pray. God, the Creator, speaks to man, the creature, in His Word. And under conditions He reveals, God listens to men, the creature, as we pray. Have you ever stopped to think about the largeness of that concept? That we have a Heavenly Father that cares for us, Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 5. And we must be careful that we do not try to speak for God in the area of providence. And that our faith should make a difference in our life, that we trust Him and show our faithfulness to Him. And believing in the answers are going to come to us just as we prayed for them. I mean, to pray to God in doubting is not a way to expect the answer we want. You need to pray like Nehemiah did. In chapter 1 of Nehemiah, go back and read that for yourself sometime, where he sat before God in his prayer and where he prayed for a period of 4 months, basically, and reminded God on a regular basis of his goodness and his grace as it related to all that he had done in keeping his promises in the past. And Nehemiah said basically, God, I know you're going to do what you said you were going to do because you always do what you're going to do, say you're going to do. And he did just exactly what Nehemiah asked him to do, because that's the way God works with his will. Praying reflects a person of faith who continues to reach up, cry out day and night, no matter our status in life, no matter whether we're rich or poor, single or married, with children or without children. We need to believe with all of our hearts, people. Don't lose heart. Do not lose heart that God will provide. That he will give us what we want. No, he will give us what we need. And we need to expect that he will. Faithfully expect that until we die. We should pray for that over and over and over again. And that's the point that Jesus is making. So there you go. It's a simple lesson, I think, but ambiguous too, I think, probably a bit. In that we may not all agree. And I'm good with that. As it relates to providence, so much I don't understand about it. Men much mightier than me and smarter than me, I've come to learn in my own studies, who don't get it either. But we all agree on one thing, that God does involve himself in our life. We just don't know how. But I tell you what we do know. That in his written word, when he says something is going to happen, he's countable. You can count on that. So here's what he says. That he would that no man should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Have you repented of your sins today? You're going to perish is the conclusion of all that unless you have. He didn't stop there. He says the like figure in 1 Peter chapter 3, that like figure went through baptism to save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. You can't have an answer of good conscience toward God until you repented of your sins. Is baptism essential? Yes, it's essential. Why? Because it does the very thing God requires of you to do to put away the sin in your life. And that answers a good conscience in your life. It's not the water that does it. It's the knowledge and the aptitude that you now have that God saves you by being obedient to His Word and doing what He has asked you to do. And it's no more foolish than dipping yourself in the water to get rid of leprosy, as in the case of Naaman. You do what you need to do in order to answer God's requests or demands placed upon you in order to be reconciled back to the Father. And when you do that, all things work together for them that love the Lord. If you're subject to the invitation, won't you come as we stand and sing the invitation song?